So we're in Romans 9, and we started the chapter last week, and we're seeing Paul really wrestle with something that is causing him a great deal of anguish. What he's wrestling with is this question of if the whole world revolves around Jesus, then what are we supposed to think about everyone in Israel, the children of Abraham, the people of the law of Moses? What are we supposed to do with them who are not putting Jesus at the center of the world where he rightfully belongs? And if all of God's promises had been fulfilled in Jesus, but Jesus is, then how is it that Jesus is just as accessible to Gentiles all over the world as he is to the people that have been practicing a kind of Torah law-based faithfulness for all these centuries? That one's really getting to Paul. He begins the chapter by saying, my heart is just broken in two. I am in anguish. I am hurting so bad over all my Jewish brothers and sisters. It just won't come around to see Jesus as what he is, the fulfillment of all these promises that we take so much encouragement from the time of Abraham to Paul's day. And as Paul wrestles with this, we saw last week, kind of the first layer of his answer is that, look, this is just how the mercy of God works. God in his mercy is always going to be finding more people to bless and more people to include in his family. God is not one to rigidly restrict who is allowed at his family's table. No, God's looking for excuses to bring more people in. Even if we who consider ourselves to already have a seat at that table, even if we don't approve of some of those new people being brought in. So Paul is going to continue wrestling with this. So let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 19, where he says, "You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And just to give a little bit more background, this is what he's talking about. The mercy of God is having its way with the world. And you and I, we cannot heroically make that happen any more than it already is, and we cannot derail that from happening. The mercy of God is going to do what God wants. So it brings Paul to this question, what do we say then? Why is God assigning blame, it seems? Why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? If God's will is truly in the driver's seat and you and I cannot get a hand on the steering wheel, and that's the way it's supposed to be, who can resist his will? Why is there any blame to go around at all? And so then in verse 20 he says, "But who indeed are you, a human, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" including us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left descendants to us, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. Okay, so what then are we to say? Here it is. Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why not? Well, because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not based on knowledge. Not knowing the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness, for Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the culmination. Or if you're reading along in your own Bible, yours might say Christ is the end of the law. And he doesn't mean end as in an expiration date. He means end as in goal. The law was always a means to an end, and that end was Christ. Christ was the culmination of everything that Israel was ever putting its energy into. Israel, thousands of years ago, and you and I today, we put a lot of energy into being religious. We have religious rules and ethics and values and priorities and guidelines and structures and institutions and traditions and all of it. And none of that exists for its own sake. All of that only works if it moves us in the direction of Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of everything we religious humans have ever done to take the eternal God and somehow make him accessible to a group of people in a room on a Sunday morning. Paul began, if we back up where we began, Paul asks this question. Why does God find fault in people for doing wrong when, Paul, you're the one that's been telling us, God's will is being done. We can neither heroically step in and kind of make that happen, nor can we derail it. If that's the case, Paul, then what is anybody actually doing wrong? God is in the driver's seat, and we cannot get a hand on the steering. Paul doesn't really answer that question as much as he takes issue with the question itself, which is funny. Nobody asked the question except Paul. Paul is going to tell us why he doesn't like his own question. He's done this a lot in Romans, hasn't he? He's kind of having a conversation with an imaginary opponent. It's not a bad question. If God's will is being done, period, then what are any of us actually doing wrong? It's not a bad question, but the problem Paul finds with it is it's just not how it works. Because God is not the CEO of the company. In any company, the CEO or the boss or whoever might have a different and higher place in a hierarchy, but it's still ultimately a person. And we can question that person. Maybe we can get in a room with that person or send them a message and ask them questions. Why are things the way they are? But God is not just one even honored piece of our reality for us to interrogate and dissect. God is the author of our reality. God is the generous giver of reality itself. And even if our motives are not misguided, we just cannot pull him down into a chair to face our questions. Job learned a similar lesson, didn't he? Imagine reading a book and the fictional characters inside the book questioning the real life author of that book. It just doesn't quite work, does it? Not that it's a bad question, it's just that it does not compute. The programming we are all a part of just can't work that way. So Paul goes on, look, the will of God is doing what the will of God wants to do, and who is the lump of clay on the spinning wheel to cry out to the potter and make certain demands or ask certain questions about what the potter thinks the potter is doing? Paul goes into this analogy that what if it's like this? God is a potter and he's got enough clay to make some really special vessels, pots and pans, whatever, and some cheap ones that won't mean as much, but that's okay, that has its place. In other words, God makes fine china that you use over and over again, and then you pass it on to your kids and grandkids, and then it's so special you don't use it. You decorate with it. It's too special to use now. God makes that. God makes fine china, and God makes paper plates that you use once, and then you throw it away. If they had paper plates back then, I bet that's exactly what Paul would be saying. What's interesting and I think a little humorous is the analogy here falls apart about as soon as Paul has gotten it down on paper. Because Paul doesn't want us to think that this whole time Israel has just been a paper plate ready to throw in the trash at a moment's notice. Paul even says according to this analogy, the objects of wrath, the less special things made by the potter, he says, what God has for those is patience. And before Paul wraps up this section of Romans in chapter 11, he'll be saying things like, all Israel will be saved, and God has bound up all people in disobedience so that then he may unleash all people to his mercy. Paul uses this analogy, but I don't think he thinks God's throwing anything away. I don't think Paul believes God's actually going to smash any pots. But that's part of how he wrestles with it. He says, what if it's like this? And then he does what he's been doing in this chapter and for all throughout Romans. He starts quoting the Old Testament. This is the genius move of the New Testament, and Paul in particular, that if you're going to talk about the new thing God is doing in Jesus, start quoting a bunch of really old scriptures. As a way of saying, this is always who God was. He quotes from Hosea, where God spoke through the prophet to say, they were not my people, but now they're my people. They were not loved, but now they are my beloved. They didn't have an identity for themselves, but now they are children of God. And he quotes from Isaiah 10 that though there will be destruction, a remnant, a section will be saved. Honestly, Paul's playing kind of fast and loose with the Old Testament here. If you go and actually read Hosea 2, it has nothing to do with God bringing Gentiles into the family of Abraham. Actually, what's happening there in Hosea 2 is that Israel itself has been so unfaithful that God declares, you are no longer my people, you are no longer my beloved. But the faithfulness of God is always too much for that. So God says, you know what, Israel, I declared you are not my people, but you are my people. Once again. And I declared you are not loved, but you are my beloved once again. Paul takes this and applies it to Gentiles being brought into the family of Abraham, even though that's not what Hosea originally intended. He's kind of doing the same thing with Isaiah 10. A remnant will be saved. The original context was the Assyrian Empire and army is going to lay siege to Israel and do so much damage, but a slice of the Israelites will be spared and have their hearts renewed for it. Now Paul takes this and kind of moves it in the direction of the overall hardening of Israel's heart, but like Paul and like Peter, the apostles, and many people in the New Testament, a remnant will come around to putting Jesus where he belongs, at the center of everything. Whether Paul is using these old scriptures exact same way you and I would if we were presented with this same kind of questioning, I don't know. What he's getting at is it all adds up to God's will. Some people are in, some people are out, and the mercy of God is doing what the mercy of God wants to do. But that's not to say that's not to answer his question, yeah, there is no blame to go around. This is God just moving pieces on a chessboard. No. He does come around to laying blame. And he does so on the grounds of Israel letting religion get in the way of Jesus. Not a problem that remained in the first century, is it? It says that the Gentiles, God has opened up all his promises to the whole Gentile world, and through faith, so many Gentiles have received those promises. But Israel just kept insisting and kept insisting that everything has to fit into the law. The technical Old Testament Hebrew word for it is Torah. It all has to get filtered through Torah. Torah has to remain the center of everything. And it wound up just getting in the gospel's way. And he says, look, my constant prayer for my Jewish brothers and sisters is that they would be saved. That they would come to love Jesus and to understand Jesus as the culmination of everything God was always promising from Adam and Eve, from Abraham. And then he hits the nail on the head, I think. He says, they have a lot of zeal. But not too much knowledge to go along with it. How often do you hear the term zealot used in a positive way? Zeal. Knowledge-less zeal. That is what religion so often makes out of us. I can say that because I am someone who loves being religious. I've made a career out of being religious. But it can make us too zealous. It can mean that we have a lot of zeal, a lot of passion, a lot of energy, and not much actually knowing God. Not much being confronted by God, not much loving God for God's own sake. What the Gentiles, in Paul's estimation, have going for them is that there's not too much, if any, Torah-based practice and tradition and regulation and institutions to get in the gospel's way. So when the Holy Spirit comes and confronts these Gentile believers, they are that much freer to just be found by God. To be confronted by the good news that Jesus really is Lord of the whole world, that God really did raise Jesus from the dead. They are that much freer to be simply and plainly confronted by the good news that they are eternally and unconditionally loved. And that good news washes over them like a wave. And they are free to simply answer, yes. That's what faith is. Our yes to God's yes to us. But also, as Paul sees it, what his Jewish brothers and sisters have working against them is that there is this vast tapestry of religious rules and guidelines and traditions and structures and institutions and ethics and this and that. Before the gospel can get into that kind of heart, it has to be filtered through all this religion. And so we interrogate the gospel and we dissect the gospel to make sure, does it stand up to my Bible study, the things I've been learning? Does my rabbi agree with it or not? I better get his opinion. by the time the gospel has been filtered through all these things, there's not much of it left. There's the problem, as Paul sees it. And like I said, it's not just a problem from 2,000 years ago. It's not just a problem for Israel. It's a problem for the church today. We have our rules. We have our expectations. We have our practices and guidelines and ethics and institutions. We have our tapestry of ways of structuring our relationship to God. To be clear, I believe there's no way to be human without that. But it does present us with a problem Paul has been wrestling with throughout Romans, that religion creates as many problems as it solves. And in the church today, we could be just as guilty of this. We often are. We put up so many filters for the gospel to get through, that by the time it gets to us, it cannot hit us like a wave. There's just not much of it left. So church, God is here right now in your face. All of his love, all of his compassion, all of his mercy, right here, right now, right in front of us. He's meeting us here within our rules and practices, but also in the hopes of leading us beyond them into a pure and simple knowledge of his presence and his love. And the more time we spend nitpicking what is exactly the correct way to do church, to do religion, to carry out what we do here on Sundays and every day, the more we nitpick how to structure our faith according to some biblical proof texts, and all the while probably judging somebody else in a different church building for doing it differently than we do, the more likely we are to miss what Christ is actually trying to give us, which is himself. And as much as I believe in the goodness of what you and I do here, I absolutely do. I wouldn't be in this career if I didn't. As much as I believe in how good this is, it's also true that right now, as we speak, God is finding someone somewhere else. Maybe in a different kind of church building. Maybe in no church building at all. Right now, God is finding someone who might not live up to our religious standards. And bringing them to the table, whether we can see them or not, church, my hope for us is that we will be content to be found by God. Put up as few obstacles as we can along the way. So we're going to share the Lord's Supper in a couple minutes. What I want to do first is take 2 minutes, and we are just going to sit in the quiet. I know that can make us uncomfortable. We like noise. I like noise. I like distractions. But what's true right now is that you don't have anywhere else to be. right now you don't owe anything to anyone. Right now, there are no expectations being placed upon you except for 2 minutes being still and present to God. For these 2 minutes, there is literally nothing else in the world. For 2 minutes, we are going to remove as many barriers as we can between us and God. Just sit in his presence. I will watch the clock for us so that you don't have to. You bow your head. You can get in whatever kind of posture works for you. Just close your eyes. Whatever works. For 2 minutes, let's just sit in the quiet presence. Ask our table servers to make their way to the back and then come join me up front. First of all, I hope that was a blessing to you. And in case you need it, in case you need the encouragement, I would encourage you, have some kind of practice like that in your daily walk. Some amount of time, even if it's just a few seconds, completely claimed by the silence of God. And let that silence bless you as barriers between us and God start to one by one fall away. The Lord's Supper is the most important thing we do here together. This is something we cannot live without, the body and blood of Christ. And the reason this is the most important thing we do is because this is the table to which Jesus has brought us and said, this is my body, and this is my blood, broken and poured out for you. Take this, eat it, drink it. And this is the table where Jesus bypasses everything and enters straight into us. This is the table where Jesus brings us every week to say, I don't want to just be with you. I want to be in you. I want to be a part of your lifeblood. We don't need anything to mediate that. We just need Jesus. And here he is, offering his body and his blood to enter into our very selves right now. That's why this is the most important thing we do. So we're going to stay silent for this, as we always do. And as we do, just know Jesus is entering or moving past whatever barriers we set up. That's right where we want him to be. To blow past all the things we do to keep him at arm's length. And enter straight into our hearts, straight into our bodies, straight into our blood. That's where we want him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body that you allowed to be broken for us. We thank you for bringing us here. And so now as we take this bread, your body, into ourselves, we ask you to remake us in your image. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood that you allowed to be poured out for us, to save us, to live in covenant love with us. So now as we take this cup, your blood, into ourselves, we ask you to remake us in your image. Amen. So at this time, we want to offer an invitation for you to come forward. If there's a way in which this church can bless you,